can turn to Zechariah chapter 3. We will continue in our study of Zechariah through Advent. And it's, again, by the Spirit's work, perfect. It just, I don't have to doctor anything, twist anything. These texts are about our expectation in Christ. And so we'll be in chapter 3 of Zechariah as I'm getting myself set up here. I will say, as an advertisement, this last week we went to the Harvest Hymn Sing, which was truly a blessing. It was absolutely a blessing to sing with the other churches, some of the other churches in our fellowship. And what I love to do, some of you remember or sometimes get to do, is sing in parts, right? The way your voice acts in tandem and in chorus with other voices, the tenors together and the bass is kind of together, but also the sopranos and the altos. It's just a wonderful experience. And so tonight, if you want to come, we do our fifth Sunday hymn sing and sing in parts. You are more than welcome. As one who leads it, I regret that I can't come and sing the tenor parts. I wouldn't help you at all. I'll sing the melody. But come tonight at 6 o'clock. It is something that I know lifts the spirits of those who come every time. It is a great time of fellowship. It's a warming time together with God's people, and those songs, they just go with you. So a few weeks ago, I spoke in a story about a little girl about the expectations of the Christian as the expectations of the Jew in Zechariah's day. They really affect what you might hope for and what you might get. And it's clear that in our text that Israel, they were veiled in what they could see from the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. It talks about this. Their eyes were veiled to the truth. They had hope. It was a veiled hope. They knew what to hope for, but they didn't know what exactly God was going to do and how he was going to do it. And so much so that there is so much confusion in the expectation that to this day, that modern Jewish people are looking for not one but two messiahs. And next week, God willing, we'll consider why. Today, I want to continue our topic from last week. It talks about expectations. It also talks about hope. So far, we've considered what it is that God has promised to do for his people. As we've moved up the mountain towards the Holy of Holies in the story so far of Zechariah, which is where we land in chapter 3, the Lord has promised to dwell with his people, to judge their enemies, and now he has promised in the picture of Joshua, the high priest, that he will cleanse his people from their sins. If you are going to take hold of a holy God and his joy and all that he is for you and all you've been made to be, then you need to have your sins forgiven. Now, I'm going to briefly revisit that idea. I'm going to then consider who will do the cleansing, as Zechariah 3 tells us. And then lastly, we will consider what confidence, what hope a person can have that they've actually been cleansed. How can they know that they've been cleansed? But before I want to get there, I want to paint you a picture of what not to do. This is nice, isn't it, from time to time, to know what not to do. I was meditating over our text this last week. And my sermons, as I tell my wife, I always have about 5 times too much, and I spend the whole week before picking like a scab, trying to figure out, you know, what's better, what's best, which sometimes hurts and sometimes doesn't. You can tell me whether or not. But as I meditated, I came across a blog post on Zechariah 3 that was one of the weirdest things I've ever seen on the text. I stumbled upon this guy who marched out of Zechariah 2, according to his own admission, the way everyone should, with great hope. He dwelled on the fact that God would come and dwell among his people, that he would bring many nations, that he would bring peace, global peace, from his holy hill. But then, as he transitioned to chapter 3, his enthusiasm vanished. It disappeared. Because he recognized that in order to be fit for heaven, you had to be transformed from the inside out. And you say, well, yeah, isn't that the point? Yes. But the issue is that he did not want to be transformed. He didn't think he needed to be transformed, nor did he believe that anyone could be transformed in that way. And so instead of talking about the content of chapter 3 and his whole blog post, which was the title of the blog post, Zechariah 3, he went on to say that, essentially, they explained why he didn't believe in heaven or eternal life, and why he thought those were silly ideas, because if God was to bring people into heaven that you don't like, which you're certainly not going to like everybody in the world today, then that heaven sounds like a lot like hell to him, he said. And therefore, he wasn't willing to believe in it. He believed that it would be ruined. It couldn't exist. Because that bigoted person from his past, what would happen if he was there? Or if that that opinionated preacher from his past, what would happen if he was there? Or if somehow that capitalist businessman was there, how could that be heaven? And he couldn't swallow that. And so instead of bending to God's word, as we come to do today, he just rejected everything it said. He completely missed the point. The last phrase, but mind you, this is the cognitive dissonance which I left with. It left me almost weeping. It sounded like the foreword of maybe a book by Joel Osteen or Rob Bell. It said something like this: I don't know if I buy into this whole eternal bliss thing, or the church even for that matter, but I do know that I can't shake this rabbi named Jesus who is making the best of my life here and now. How sad. How tragic. To be so close, but so far away. To see, as Jesus says, but not to perceive. The whole point of Zechariah 3 is that eternal bliss with God is more certain than the sun will rise tomorrow, because it is. Because he's not promised that, but he has promised salvation in Christ. It is a promise by God, so secure because it is the pure prerogative of God. That's what we looked at last week. That he who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, Satan, he says, as a picture of he who will defend his people to the end. And the hope of that bliss here and now, not just in the future, you know, how does it go? Pie in the sky and the by and by when you die. That's not what we're talking about. The hope of bliss here and now is that God does change people, doesn't he? Amen. The New Jerusalem will not only be populated by people who are full of wild love for God, as it will be, but the New Jerusalem will be populated with wild love for one another, greater love than you have known on this earth. Yet that process begins here and now. So if you have your Bible open there, 3 points I want to consider. One, what God promises to do. Two, by whom the promises are going to be completed. And then three, how can you know if it's been done to you? Pretty simple, isn't it? Idea. So Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter here. This is the word of God. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on that stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we recognize here, as we consider your holiness, your goodness, your faithfulness, how short we come up in our own right. Yet, Father, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over all who belong to him today and all who might hope to do so, that in him we may come, not just to be accepted, but purified and made new. Lord, we pray that you would use this text before us to purify us of sin, to deliver us from bondage and troubles, and to set us on the right path of faithfulness and love towards one another. Lord, help us, we pray, that we might become all that we ought to be in Jesus. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. So the picture, as I'm going to talk first about the big idea, context, is the picture we get in the second half of our passage. It's a, what you might say, a photo negative of the first. So last week, if you remember, we talked about the filthy garments of Joshua the high priest, which the startling picture. Again, he's standing in the Holy of Holies at the climax of this first half of the book of Zechariah, and you see that he is clothed in nothing but refuse-laden clothes, poop-stained clothes, in God's holy place. The man who should have been purely clothed, and he is condemned by the accuser. Yet as you might have heard as we went through the second half, this symbol of sin before God, which is what Joshua was, their unfitness to dwell with God, their need of cleansing, now is replaced with a different picture, isn't it? In the second half, Joshua has been transformed by the Lord, by this cleansing, from an image of sin and shame to an image of what? But the purity and dominion of the Savior, as we'll see. He no longer would be a picture of helpless sinners accused by Satan. No, he will become a picture in God's hand of the coming priest-king, the servant and the branch, as you'll see in verse 8. Pure and powerful. The Messiah, a priest-king who purifies and protects his people. So in this way, the text divides in two. The first half, which centers on verse 3, and the second half, I will argue, centers on verse 8, the announcement of the arrival of the servant, the branch. And so organize your mind this way because of it. We see in the first half the two marks of salvation. In the second half, we see the two marks of the Savior, in verse 8, and then we also see the two marks of the saved. And so we considered the first of the two marks of salvation last week, that is cleansing. And at length, I wanted you to see how filthy Joshua was portrayed to be, because that is a footnote to how dirty we are before God in our sin. We are unacceptable. Now, the best of our works, the Apostle Paul says, are filthy rags, these kind of rags. These kind of rags. It is by grace we are saved. And the angel had revealed to Zechariah that God would cleanse his people, though. That there's hope, that the holy mountain would be built, that God's presence would descend, and that they could actually go there without fear and trembling of being destroyed. That the accusations of Satan would be overcome. In theological terms, this cleansing is called expiation. Expiation. You know, if that's a 50-cent word you can put down and memorize, it's a good word. Many people don't remember these words, but expiation is the theological title of God cleansing his people and from their sins, from the penalty of sin and the filth of sin. But it is most important that you remember, if we're going to make any sense of the rest of the chapter, that God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just stop after he cleans you of your sins. Many people believe that the Christian faith is where God wipes away your sin and then he gives you what? A new slate. He gives you a clean slate, and then it's up to you to work your best in order to please God day by day and hopefully not lose your salvation if that was a thing. It's not, biblically speaking, but many people believe it is. They believe that God had given the foundation and they have to keep that foundation clean, and if they don't one day and die in a bad spot, they're not going to go to heaven. That's not biblical doctrine. If this was up to you to keep your slate clean, would you do a good job? Honestly. Have you seen that video of the sheep? I'm sure you have. There's this popular video of a sheep. It has found itself. It opens up, and the video does, and the sheep has found itself into this really narrow ditch. I mean, it's just a crack in the earth, and all you can see is its legs sticking out. Have you seen this? And the video is of this young boy. He comes over, and he grabs it with both hands and rips this thing out of the earth. I mean, just pulls it out with all of his strength, and the sheep, it's out of the crack, and it shakes itself, and do you know what happens next? With two leaps and a bound, it dives right back into the hole. And honestly, if that video isn't pure proof of the Lord's need to refer to us as sheep, I don't know what is. Because isn't that us if we are left to ourselves? We find ourselves in the same holes, in the same ruts. I mean, we are great at making ruts, aren't we? But the Lord is even greater at pulling us out. And that is such a grace to know and to love. See, salvation has never just been about a clean slate. It's not turning, certainly not turning over a new leaf. It's a whole new life. No, the sinner is cleansed. The filth of sin, like Joshua's robes, is removed. But the Lord does not leave us spiritually naked to clothe ourselves. And so here we see that the angel commanded that Joshua be clothed in pure vestments, which are, as I explained, the pure robes of the high priest, just pure linen. And Zechariah cries out in concern, put a new turban on his head, right? Don't forget the turban, which next week we'll consider the stone with the seven eyes and how this might relate to the turban. We'll see. But notice that these clothes are pure vestments. They're not almost clean vestments. They're not clothes that need a little mending, right? What are they? They're pure and complete from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. God has done it for him. And in this way, Christ, we are told, clothes the sinner. That's the promise. The end of the chapter tells us that clearly this is looking forward to the day when sin is removed from Zion, the day when God comes and purifies completely his people. And so Christ, he removes the sin of his people, and then he clothes the sinner with his pure righteousness. Amen? This is, if you've come to God, this is what has been done to you. That you don't stand shaking, wondering if you're complete in Christ. You are. You are received by God as he receives Christ, holy and beloved. And in theological terms, this is propitiation. So this is expiation, the wiping away of sin, propitiation, the giving of you the righteousness, the goodness, the relationship that Jesus has earned in justice before God, God's acceptance. So to put it another way and to close this discussion, God does not just save you from what you ought not to be, but he makes you what you ought to be. This is all of salvation. This is all of the hope that we put in Christ. It is all the promise that God will do this if you belong to him. And for this reason, it follows logically, maybe even too simply, if our salvation takes this shape, we must have a Savior that can provide this shape, shouldn't we? We need a priest king, we are told. A priest to purify, and a king to protect and perfect, or to take dominion. So a priest to purify, and a king to protect and perfect. So that is what we see at the center of the second section in verse 8. And like last week, we'll work our way out from the middle, if you will, with me. God tells Joshua and his friends, did you notice this? There's no mention before now that there are people with Joshua. All we saw before was Joshua before the high priest and the Satan standing at his right hand. But now we see here, and come down to verse 8, is that Joshua and those in front of him, we'll learn about them next week, God willing. He says, you and your friends will now be a sign, a symbol, a token, a picture, an archetype, whatever you want to call it, something that points toward something greater. And it will be a sign of his, notice these words, his servant, the branch. This is one idea with two parts. His servant, the branch. Now, if you know your Old Testament, then you know the phrase is loaded with meaning. Loaded, wide with meaning. Just like the word filthy we looked at last week is loaded with shameful, overflowing filth in imagery. So now, these words, servant and branch, are overflowing with glorious meaning for those who know their Bible. The phrase, behold, I will bring my servant, is clearly an allusion to Isaiah 42 and 52. And you probably know these, many of you should know this. I'll just read sections of both. 42, 1 through 3. Behold my servant, right? There's the phrase. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will await his law. The servant. You notice the two things there. You'll see it again in Isaiah 52. Verses 13 through 15 says, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. That's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's what he came to do on the cross. This title servant is a title given of God to his holy priest. It talks about, and if you know the Pentateuch, it talks about Moses, my servant, and that is the servant as the priest of God on behalf of God's people. Paul talks of Timothy as the servant of the Lord, which is one who suffers to help God's people, who makes atonement for his people. And what the angel is revealing here through Zechariah is that this final priest king will be after the order of Melchizedek. That's a whole other story we'll get to. And he's coming. He's coming. He's going to be someone, did you notice in those verses in Isaiah, both one who atones for sin and rules the servant, a purifying force. He will make perfect sacrifice for sin, but he'll also establish this justice and peace. He'll protect and perfect God's people, as I like to say. And that's the second mark of the title in verse 8. He's the image of the branch, which is the predicted king, as you might know, of the royal line of David. My servant, the branch. Listen to Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He's a king that brings righteousness and purity. He protects and perfects his people, doesn't he here? He does not judge by what he sees on the outside. He, like God, judges according to the heart. He does not look on the outside, but the heart. Jeremiah 33 speaks of this forgiving nature of the king. Notice in verses 14 through 16, I'll read it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, we're not going to get far into the discussion here, but this is why it is promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, we'll explain that to you. Is that he's not just a priest. He's the Levitical priesthood with the law was not enough. Its point was to show us that we would never be enough. And now there is a need for a new priesthood so that at once, because a priest couldn't be a king, and a king couldn't be a priest in Israel, so that at once we could have this Messiah who is both at once. Hebrews chapter 7, even in the chapter 8, will get you the answers you want about that. But the significance is simple, and this is what I lay before you. It relates to the two marks of salvation, doesn't it? Is that if we are going to receive, as Israel was promised, and we are in them, the salvation of the Messiah, then we need to be at once purified, and we need to be made righteous. We need to be given dominion, as is our created goal. And so God's people must have a priest, and they must have a king, to stand in their place, to be perfect in those ways for us. Now, as you might guess, if this is true, the two marks of salvation, two marks of a Savior, then you might guess, as rightly so, that there are at least two marks of those in this text who are saved. And I would say you're right. There are probably more, but I made it two, so it's easy to remember. Yeah, you're welcome. All right, so our remaining time will answer the question as to what confidence, then, you say, what hope a person can have that they've actually been truly cleansed and justified, that the priest King Christ has made them a new creature, that you don't end up like this guy in the blogosphere saying that you don't believe in heaven because you can't believe that people are changed. Because that is where you're going to go if you aren't convinced of this and you don't see this in your life. So again, next week, we won't touch the seven eyes. Next week, come back. We'll talk about that. But first, how do you know that God's choosing purpose is being accomplished in you? It's the most important question in the world, isn't it? To have an assurance, a hope in Christ and your future? First, we see obedience is the sign and access to God. And so it is a heart that obeys God's law and seeks to dwell with God. Look at verse 1. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." You see, it's one thing, you may understand, to know the promise that God will cleanse you, isn't it? It's a whole other thing, isn't it, to see the finished work of Christ and then to feel it. And again, our theology of emotions class has helped you to learn how to deal with that. And I hope that we're not doing that tonight. We have the hymn sing. But what we want to make sure that we're aligning the truth with how we feel. But everybody kind of knows that if you've claimed Christ, then you've known the kind of inadequacy you still feel. The wonder you may have, has God actually saved me? You have many doubts, and that's not unusual. Notice that the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, you see the word solemnly assured? Verse 1, solemnly assured. That means it's a serious promise. It's the same kind of tone as we see in the first chapter when the angel cries out to the Lord of hosts and says, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord of heaven assures the angel. He speaks comforting words. That's the same tone we're getting here, is that the angel of the Lord, after Joshua, you think he'd be ecstatic, he's been made clean, but instead it appears that the angel needs to assure him of something. This was serious, which meant that Joshua, or maybe others, potentially, might doubt that the work had actually been done at all. Why else do you assure somebody of something? And this is to remind us, simply, that a pair of new clothes wasn't the issue, remember? It's the image. It's the image, but it's not the issue. The heart, as we'll see over and over in Zechariah, the heart is the issue. Right? Changing your clothes, well, for his job was important, but it was only an outward picture of the inner reality. This, if anything, we might have exasperated his feelings of unworthiness and inability, shouldn't it? I mean, if you go from, you know, bum to, you know, top of the world, you might actually become more self-conscious. And this is common, isn't it? It's actually very common. When someone is rescued from sin, when they're made new in Christ, their self-consciousness, does it increase or decrease? It increases. It goes through the roof, actually. It's amazing. It's not diminished. I remember a young man who had come to a friend of mine, and this young man was perplexed as to whether his confession of Christ just a few weeks earlier was genuine. He had come, the Lord had brought him wonderfully, wildly to Christ. One of those situations, no more spectacularly a miracle, but more gawk-worthy, you know, was that he was brought from a life of just crazy sinning, unashamed sinning, to confessing Christ. And so a couple weeks later, he comes to this friend. He feels dirty and unacceptable. And he'd come to my friend to say he didn't think the Lord had saved him, actually. He said, "I really have my doubts." And this friend, a wise Christian, do you know what he did? He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't explain the gospel to him again. Do you know what he did? It's a wise thing. He asked him questions. Yeah, we can learn from that, can't we? Don't assume. He simply says, "Well, tell me, why do you feel this way? Why is it that you feel that you might not be a Christian, that this was just some kind of, you know, theological, some spiritual roller coaster, and really it hadn't done anything for you?" And the young man explained that before he was a Christian, he had very little anxiety over sin. That really, the major things he had done were what bothered him. You know, maybe you remember these. Those things that come to haunt you in the night. Those major sins. You know, maybe an abortion. Or maybe you had lied and ruined a friendship. Or maybe you had stolen something and nobody still knew about it. Maybe you had committed adultery or fornication. Maybe you had, hurt somebody, a stranger. And those things, in the middle of the night, were those things that would shake you awake with the fear of hell, wouldn't it? As God's gracious Spirit would do. And he said, that was my case. I just worried about the big stuff. The big stuff. I never worried about the little stuff. But now, I am surrounded by conviction over sin. The littlest, teeniest sins in my life. Little things that I felt no conviction over at all. Swearing. I never thought anything of swearing. And all my friends still swear and don't care. But for whatever reason, I can't talk like that anymore. No one even told me swearing was wrong. Drinking? I never had a thought about drinking. Giving myself over to alcohol again. All my friends do the same. And yet now I can barely go out. I'm convicted over these things. Cheating on things. Ripping people off. It never bothered me a bit. I slept perfectly well at night. But now I can't sleep at all. And it appears that I'm more sinful when I came to God than less. And how do I fix this? And the friend, a wise friend, a long-term Christian, an old gray-haired man, smiled. He said, friend, this is the proof that you've become a Christian. This is a glorious gift of God that you've become a Christian. When a beggar is clothed in rags, and I can tell you this, working in homeless ministry, you get to, maybe you don't shower enough. I know some of you know this is like, right? You can't smell yourself. You can't smell the little nuances of your stink. You say, well, did I eat an onion earlier? I don't know. And a beggar who's filthy, he might not care anymore about the grease on his hands or the corn chip smell in his hair or the dirt on his clothes. But what he's really worried about is what? The major filth. The major filth. I always found it funny that people would come into the homeless, the ministry center that I was in charge of, and they would look through these clothes that are being given to them, and they're sleeping in a tent outdoors, and they would find something with an imperfection and say, oh, I don't want this. It's got a rip in the armpit. That's okay. Okay, right? It's got a major flaw. Not to mind everything that you're going to put into that shirt, son. Yet, one of the signs that Christ has come and dwelt with you is that when he makes you pure, all of a sudden you see all the little dirty, don't you? When your vestments, like Joshua here, are pure white before the Lord, when you know that you should be pure before God and that you have a right to stand before God, all of a sudden all the little things bother you, and that is a blessing. That means God is moving you in the right direction, that he has not just wiped your slate clean, but now he is protecting and perfecting you. He is giving you dominion in your life, which if you grow and obey, as we see, then you shall become more and more holy and less anxious over sin. Of course, we're not condemned by sin in Christ. We're saved to the uttermost. But there's an assurance, we call it. And so here the Lord Christ is assuring Joshua, solemnly, seriously, you've been purified, and therefore, if you continue, what does he say to do? To obey and serve God. Isn't that the context here? And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, meaning that you'll be holy in your conduct, you'll obey the law, and you'll walk in your charge, meaning his responsibility as the high priest, what he's been called to do. Everybody has a charge before God. Are you serving God, Christian? You should be. God has something for you, and you should be walking in it. He says, if you are holy and you are good in your charge, keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. That's his duty. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Now, we'll look at this more next week, but the picture is that he is in the Holy of Holies. And although clothed with beautiful new clothing, he still has no assurance that he belongs there except for the fact that God says, you do, and now get to work, and you will stay, and you have access to me. And so the second part of that first mark, if I can divide it in half, is one that you are convicted of sin. First John tells us this, right? If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you're not concerned about sin, then God is not showing you grace. If you're not purifying your life, then what assurance do you have that you're a Christian if you're walking openly in sin? But secondly, that you desire to have God's presence. This is just the carrot that he holds out almost nonchalantly. He says, do what you're supposed to. Become holy and walk in my statutes. Do what you're supposed to. And guess what? You can keep all of this blessing. All that you've received in Christ, that the preacher has told you now, the Lord Jesus, the angel. All that has been done for you, as I tell you, in Christ will be done for you, can be kept in Christ. Is that holy communion with God, the fellowship with the Father, is yours to have if you'll obey. And so that is also in 1 John. An assurance of relationship and cleansing with God is that one, you desire his relationship, and that you are working to be holy. For the sake of time, we'll look at the next, which again is kind of a no-brainer. The next sign that you have been born again, as John's gospel and 1 John tells you as well, is that what? You have a love not just for God, a desire to be with him, to be holy, but that you have a love for one another. And this is the second picture that's painted here in the text. Verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, we'll talk about later, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And so the land will be purified one day. Right? Not just you, but the land. You'll be made one for the other in that day. So a day that is coming, a day which we are being prepared for in Christ. He says, every one of you will invite his neighbor to go under his vine and under his fig tree. And this is a euphemism that runs through the whole Old Testament. It is a picture of bliss. But it's not just that you will. Do you notice this? Because this is the difference between the true gospel and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel, it's not good news, tells you that you will know God's love and his assurance of salvation if you have stuff. And Israel believed that, and this is a promise of the last days. You will have stuff. If you belong to Jesus, you will inherit more than the earth, your own self and your soul. But notice what else you have here. You have other people. You'll have a relationship with one another. You'll have exactly what that man writing his blog in Zechariah 3 did not have, an assurance of love waiting for you there. You will invite your neighbor to come under your vine and under your fig tree, which gives us two pictures here. One, plenty of produce, right? Has anyone seen a vineyard? None of you Baptists will raise your hands. Maybe you've driven past one. And you know, those vines are pretty tall, you know. We're talking how this tall, maybe 5 feet. You see them from the road, 6 feet. But he's talking about vineyards, which you can do what? Which you can climb under. He's talking about a canopy of new wine. He's talking about a canopy of blessing. Same with fig trees. Fig trees, are those large trees? Are they like apple trees? No, they're small. But the vision of the new Jerusalem for God's people, the place he's taking you, beloved, is a place where the fig trees will be so massive and the vineyards will be so large and the vines will be so large is that you can camp under them with five of your best friends in the kingdom. That this will be a place of holy harmony, not just with God, but with one another. And isn't that certainly an assurance of your salvation? John says, you'll know that the Father has sent me, but the world will know, because you love one another. It is the final apologetic of our faith, that we, God's people, love one another. And so as we've talked about the cleansing of God's people, are you certain? You must be certain. How do you have hope in this world? How do you work hard under God? How do you stand in your service to God if you aren't certain? And God desires that you be certain. So do you love God? Are you growing in grace? Are you seeking his presence and having dominion over sin? Have you been purified? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you growing in a love for God's people? There's always people telling me that, you know, in the last days, love will grow cold. Certainly it has. And that we should have no hope in the church, but I just don't see that. As we look at Revelation next week, which is, I mean, there's so much in Revelation that is an interpretation and application of Zechariah, and we'll poke at it next week. But as you look there, there's tons of bloodshed, there's tons of suffering, there's martyrs, you know, on left and right, but the tone of Revelation nonetheless is what? It's full of hope. That as we press on together with one another in Christ towards the new Jerusalem, serving, helping sinners know the Savior, that there's so much hope that we couldn't carry it if we had two open arms and an empty backpack. Isn't that the way you want to live? I certainly do. And so as we press on to Christ this morning, Christian, you have every right, every hope of bliss. Christ has been the priest, the perfect king, who will one day sit on his throne and rule with justice all the people he's purified in his priesthood. And you will come without shame, without trembling, without fear of him, for you have been forgiven. Amen? And others of you, you don't have that hope. I've been pressing you to secure that hope. Jesus has died for your sins, and without him you stand condemned as a sinner. And as we saw in the beginning, Satan will have his way with you. You belong to the dominion of darkness, but God will not have it. Come to him. Secure salvation. It is free if you'll come. I'm going to give you a moment of reflection, and then we'll pray. So reflect on what God has said to you. Do business with God. And after I pray, we'll sing. So please pray to God. Oh Lord, we recognize that you care for us, your church. We see it particularly here at Faith. I take hold of your promise in Jesus Christ, who said, fear not, little flock, and today we are little. But the promise is that our Heavenly Father, you, desire to give us the kingdom. So help us, Lord, for those who've been fiddling while the kingdom is growing, who've been wasting their days, I pray that you would convict them of this, that they would turn and be fruitful, that they would walk in their calling, that those who don't serve would serve, those who have held back what you have given to enrich your kingdom and to save sinners, they would give, that those who have not forgiven, as you promised to forgive, would forgive, that they might secure a hope in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are riddled with anxiety over their sin, that they might see the Savior raised on their behalf, seated, accomplishing the work that he's promised to do. More than this, interceding for them, as Hebrews says, that our hope in insurpassable is that he pleads for us, an anchor to our soul. So give that to them. And Lord, for those who are wayward, who have very little concern about you, who have little concern about their sin, that you would show mercy today, and that they wouldn't rest until they've been made right with you. And in that we might rejoice together, that out of every nation and out of every tongue, out of men and women and every culture, there are those coming into the kingdom. We thank you for this by your marvelous grace in Jesus' name. Amen.